I want you to know that I've not come today in order to necessarily inspire with a good story or to make you laugh or make you cry. Rather, today I see myself as a shepherd of the church instructing the missionaries of the church, because every one of us is called to go forth for God. So it's somewhat a pep talk about the work of the church in this post-Christian culture in which we live. This happens to be Labor Day weekend in the United States of America. It's a day set aside to just honor those who work. And for the good work ethic of the United States of America, for the prosperity of this country. And so today I thought, what good subject could we have that would talk about the labor of the church? And whether you're aware of it or not, we now live in what is known as a post-Christian culture. So let me say a few words about the post-Christian culture and the work of the church as we begin, and we'll get back to that. Now, considering post-culture, people who are steeped in the church and the work of the church, those of us who make our friendship and have our fellowship within the circle of the church, we are the last ones to realize everything out there changed, because we're not out there like the rest of the world. And we are least affected of all others because of our fellowship and our smaller circle, but there is a massive flow of unbelief that has overtaken our culture like in no other day in our lifetime. It's been there before, but not in our lifetime. And those of us who are, you know, growing older more quickly, we would say it has exponentially taken off on a sled ride of its own. Now, post-Christian culture is described as one in which Christianity is no longer dominant. It just doesn't prevail as the civil religion of our country and the northern global nations. That's where Christianity did prevail. It affects our culture. It affects our worldviews. It affects our decisions. And I do think that many of us who perhaps grew up, you know, saying the Lord's Prayer in school at one time, okay, would have maybe a different view than those who didn't, because it was just part of the public venue. And much is being challenged about conservatism across the board. Post-Christian tends to refer to the loss of the primacy of Christianity. And it was a choice. The Judeo-Christian ethic was a choice in the founding of this nation. Some would want to rewrite history and say it wasn't, but if you look at history, it was. But we have been on a type of evolution towards secularism, perhaps toward nationalism, but not so much so. But that's what other countries would have built their value system upon. My next sermon series is called The Influence of the Bible, and for 2 weeks I'm going to be speaking about the Judeo-Christian ethic, the Bible and the influence on the Judeo-Jewish Christian ethic within our society. And that really is how this country started, but you have to know we're a young nation yet. Our story isn't written. Our story is being written, and this nation could yet fail. And there is a move toward more and more of saying we're just another secular nation. Well, let me say a word about the work of the church, because that never changes. From the first century until today, we're still involved in the same work. How we approach the work of the church may change. But here in the U.S., especially for Christians like us, here's how we have matured in the faith. We've grown bigger churches, better facilities, you know, better music, better this, better that. And we think, boy, oh boy, are we growing. Well, something that's happening in the culture is everything out there is changing. And I want to say it's not all bad, because it puts us into a foreign culture rather than the dominant culture. But if you went back to John chapter 6, you don't really need to do that. Jesus said this after the feeding of the 5,000. He said, "Don't work for food that spoils, but work for food that endures. See, that's the work of the believer. Work for spiritual food, which the Son of Man will give you. And on Him, God the Father has placed His approval. And it says, then they ask Him, what must we do? What work must we do then? And Jesus said, the work of God is this, to believe. To believe in the one He has sent. And so we could sum up the work of the church in those words, to believe in the one whom He has sent. That was the beginning of the church. That will be the end of the church age here on earth, to continue to believe. And believe biblically, you know, doesn't just mean to agree with that. It means to work toward that, to labor toward the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That is our work, motivated by our belief. And see, if our unbelief, and you have unbelief, I have unbelief, and we have belief, if our unbelief outweighs our belief, then we won't labor much for God. If our belief outweighs our unbelief, then we will labor much for God. And then later in John chapter 8, Jesus said, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. Jesus said, your work is to believe. My work is to do my Father's will. And so just couch what I have to say within that kind of thinking today. To say we live in a culture, whether it's, you know, prevailing Christian, failing Christian, unchristian, you see, we still have the same call, and that is to work toward the advancement of the name of Jesus Christ. Now, here's an observation that came to me this week. These two passages come from the Old Testament. In Judges 21, 25, in fact, I think six times in the book of Judges, there's a verse like this. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I would say if there is no king, or if there is no godly leadership, people will just do what they want to do. And if there is godly leadership, and that godly leadership is ignored, people will just do what they want to do. In fact, if you go back to the time of Israel, they had a king, and they weren't satisfied with their first king. Their first king was God. And as they went on in the culture, they looked around and said, we want to be like the other people. And they dethroned God to put a king in place. And maybe you know enough about the history of Israel. That didn't work so well. And then in the book of Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32, in that particular section, there's a naming of the tribes of Israel and how many people they sent to war, and some might have been known for their ability to fight and so on. About the tribe of Issachar, it says, the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with knowledge, knew what Israel should do. And so there needs to be a discerning of the times. And I would feel as a shepherd of the church, that's one of my calls, to help you see what's really going on out there and discern the times. How do we best continue to be the church in this post-Christian culture? Now let me say a few more words about this post-Christian culture and about the work of the church. The Judeo-Christian ethic of the Bible has been primary in the founding and ongoing life of this particular nation, the United States of America. The young nation began with Christian ideals. Okay, that's not really to be argued, although some would want to take that away. Just read founding documents of our nation and the states, the early states, and you'll find it certainly was founded upon Christian values and principles. Now get this in your head. When you say, older people like me say, I wish we could go back to when it was a Christian nation. Never was it true that every citizen in the United States was Christian. Never. Not everyone was a Jewish or Christian believer. Not everyone was monotheistic. But it is true that the ideals and ethics of our culture was founded upon the primary influence of the Judeo-Christian ethic, which has has motivated our civil and legal affairs. That's to say, this country said there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong, and they happen to be taken from the Bible. And I'll speak more about that over the next few weeks as I begin this other series. The law of our nation comes from the law of the Scripture. And so that is unique, and that's how we did start. Now, things have changed for sure. And as I said, that's not all bad. Think of it this way: a post-Christian nation and a pre-Christian nation really have the same needs. If we found a culture that never heard about Christ and we went as missionaries, what would we tell them? And if we live in a culture that has forgotten all about Christ, the hope of the world, we would tell them the same thing. So even in the midst of the acceptance of this Judeo-Christian ethic, there was still the need of evangelism and discipleship. And so in the middle of all this, I think we should stop bemoaning, you see, the fate of the church and the condition of the church and the condition of the world, and we need to get busy for God. Because the church highly remains the same as it has always been, except within a more foreign context. See, there was a day that you could be standing in a store and talk to somebody about their problems and just very readily or easily say, well, let's pray about it, and nobody would think differently. Today, it's not so easily done. My friend from England, Ashley Stansfield, he said in England, nobody bows their head in a restaurant at mealtime. And that was unusual for him, for us to say, well, let's pray in a restaurant. And those are just little indications, you know, that things have changed. And you'll notice you see less and less of that in our day, too. So listen to this word from Russell Moore, who is a leader of the Southern Baptist. He says, we don't really live in a post-Christian society if you define Christian as the way that the New Testament does. Often what a nominal Christianity does is the worst possible thing, leaving people in their lostness, but convincing them that they're reconciled with God. And I think when I look at the ethic of my parents' and grandparents' generation, they were very comfortable because everybody basically went to church. Everybody basically believed. It was a rather good society. And we're saying, let's go back to that, but it was also spiritually dead on the inside out. And any religion can give you outward performance, but nothing else can give you the transformation of a new life. And that's just a higher call to the church to specialize in what God called us to specialize in. Now, for the next several weeks, when I do speak, I'll probably be using this term, the warp and the weave of the culture, or the warp and the weave of the church. And the warp of the weave comes from the industry that makes cloth, makes material, fabric. And in fact, I chose this background. It's not as easily seen as I thought it might be, but can you see the intersecting of the threads? See, that's the warp and the weave. One way is the warp, the other way is the weave, and that's what holds it together. And so if we had a piece of cloth, let's say we were going to decide to make a shirt, and all the strands ran the same direction, could we make a shirt? No, it'd just be a bunch of strands hanging off of you, like a hula skirt or something, you know. But it's the crossing, intersecting, the in and out that makes that fabric hold together. And there is a particular warp and weave that is necessary in the church. And there's a particular warp and weave of the culture that I guess it's not even necessary. It wouldn't exist if there weren't a warp and the weave. And if you got a good deal on a shirt and all the threads that went this way were half rotten and all the threads that went this way were good, the whole shirt will fall apart more quickly. So the warp and the weave include both the strong and the weak threads. And so we've got to look at and measure the church by warp and weave, and measure the culture by warp and weave. And so now we don't need to be, you know, plastic Walmart bags blowing in the wind. They're everywhere, you know, just all over. They don't need warp and weave. They're made of something else. Now We need to find, what are we made of? What holds the church together? What really is the church about? And it's interesting, when we study about this, and even when I think about it and you think about it, it's not necessarily going to be, how well does the air conditioner work? Is the lighting good? You know, what style of worship? Those kinds of things. But it's going to be what do we really believe in the depth of our heart? And how does that come out? How is that shown by us individually and together? And so I want to say, you are the warp and the weave of the church at work in this world, based upon, see, the Scripture and the truth of the Word. And so maybe some threads go this way and other threads go this way, but the church won't be the church if it's not for people, you see, who are believing, standing upon, and promoting the truth. Like whenever Christ asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And they said, some people say you're Isaiah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said, well, what about you? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, spiritually enlightened, attuned to my thinking. You know, it's right. Blessed are you, Simon, the son of John, because flesh and blood, you didn't read that in a book. My Father in heaven revealed that to you, and upon this rock I'll establish my church. And he didn't simply mean the thread of Peter. He didn't simply mean the thread of saying it. He meant the men and women who believe that in their heart and say it with their mouth. Those are the people who are the foundation, the strength of the church. And so if we really don't like each other, see the early church, the apostles' doctrine, if we don't really teach the Word is the Word, fellowship, koinonia, if we don't really prefer one another, breaking of bread, if we don't worship the Lord and prayer, if we're not really seeking God, then our fabric falls apart rather easily. And so for now, I want you, as you know, folks who are at North Street today, to say, forget about every other comparison, forget about all the ideals, and just say, how can we here be the kind of church that God wants us to be? So, let me tell you a little bit about first century culture, because we're in a new day, but it wasn't a new day for them. It wasn't like they were Christian and then entered a non-Christian culture. Christianity was a brand new thing, entering a very non-Christian culture. And so I want us to look at or consider the Roman Greco culture, okay, and then look at what Paul tells Timothy, a Christian pastor, here's how you ought to behave in that culture. And all of what I want to say about this and about that is still part of the introduction. Then we're going to go to the book of Acts in chapter 17 to see how Paul really did it. But concerning the culture of the first century church, what it was like in the New Testament times, if we were Christians sitting in a house, in a building, meeting under a tree, if we were Jewish people who became Christians, when we went out there, what was it like? Outside of the moral effect of Judaism, okay, we could say this, there's one God and the Ten Commandments. Let's boil it down to that. Out of, here's right, here's wrong, put all your trust in me. And outside of the influence of the new kid on the block, that's Christianity. Because Christianity said it's not simply believing in the law, it's not simply obeying, it's putting your faith and trust in this Jesus who is the Messiah, and he'll give you new life. But Judaism and Christianity, both monotheistic religions, influenced the culture to some extent, but not very much. In the day of the apostles, in the Roman Greco culture, things were very decadent. And the influence, see, the field of the culture was polytheistic. You studied about the Greek gods and the Roman gods. And it was very philosophical. In fact, some time was just spent talking back and forth and debating things, but there was no arrival at anything in particular. Religion was ritual, but not transformational. Start asking yourself, does that sound like our culture? See, I think that's where one of the places where the church sort of stepped out of the boat decades ago to say it's about, you know, putting on the show for the next week and getting people to come and give and tie into ministry, but we forgot about the heart to some extent. I'll never forget when I first became a born-again Christian, went to a small church in Tennessee. Back then, Sunday school pens were big. Does anybody remember Sunday school pens? If you went to Sunday school without missing for a whole year, you got a little pin to put on the lapel of your coat. And no kidding, there was a man in that church every Sunday. He hadn't missed Sunday school for 30-some years. But that was his badge of honor to say, I did it. Now, whether he got anything out of class, maybe he did. I'm not saying he didn't. Or maybe he didn't stay the whole time. Maybe he just checked in and checked off his name in the roll book. But there's that outward performance for all of us that would say, this is what makes me, you know, faithful. And so that outward performance is even found in non-Christian religion. But listen, in the Roman Empire, start asking yourself, does this sound like our day? Immorality prevailed. That was the prevailing culture, immorality. Sexual sin was prevalent in the forms of prostitution, in the form of man-boy relationships. That's not a new thing, that's an old thing. In the form of homosexual relationships, and there were very high rates of divorce and murder. And I can remember 15 years ago, standing when the pulpit was there saying, maybe more, I don't know, in Chicago, I said, there's a murder every night. It won't be long till that's Pittsburgh. And boy, that happened like that. And there's more than one every night. And I'm just saying, pay attention, because commitment's gone. Taking lives isn't something uncommon. It's common. In the Roman culture, forms of entertainment included things like chariot races. Let's go to the races. Does that sound common? You know? And Olympic Games, let's go down to the stadium. And those things governed part of their lives. Gladiator shows were very popular. And the gladiators became their societal heroes. And in the arena, lions, elephants, tigers, panthers, crocodiles, snakes were brought out and fought against and were killed in front of the audience live. And sometimes as much as 10,000 people were killed in the event. And so you start to see, you know, life becomes less meaningful. Where are the values? And listen, this is the culture, the Mediterranean culture that, you know, Paul walks into, a Jewish man. He wasn't part of that culture, to say, now I'm going to tell them about Jesus. And see, Timothy, he was Jew and Gentile. He was raised by his grandmother and his mother, but his dad, you know, he was pagan. And so there was a good guy cut out to say, I'm not threatened by that culture. And more about the culture of the Romans and the Greeks, they valued art, they valued philosophy, they valued rhetoric. They would sit around and talk about ideas and see who could win the argument. And it was in that culture that the gospel goes in, and the gospel somehow speaks clearly, stands strongly, and saved utterly. And I would say we should not be threatened if we're calling this a post-Christian culture, because the gospel was good news and the gospel is still good news. But I think we have this tendency to have fear, to say it's all changing so bad, I want to go back. And you're not going to go back. We're not going to dominate culture. We must penetrate culture. And it's not always going to be by, you know, simply being different or condemning. Well, it's never going to make headway if we just react. We, with condemnation, we have to have a faithful plan and be faithful people. Well, listen to this. There was this guy named Paul. You know his story. He was an apostle, and he wrote a lot of books of the Bible, right? And the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So here's what God, through the Holy Spirit, told Paul to tell Timothy, this pastor who was in the middle of culture. Okay? in 1 Timothy 4, 7-13, you can look it up or listen. Here's what Paul said to him. He says, have nothing to do with the godless myths, the old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Everybody's going to the gym, Timothy, to get strong and compete. But you go to train yourself to be a godly man. Don't jump into the middle of their arena. You have something to offer them. And verse 8 is an amazing verse in the Bible. It says, for physical training is of some value, but godly training has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Now look at verse 9. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Even the commentators don't know if that is describing what Paul just said. Physical training is okay, but spiritual training is necessary. This is a trustworthy saying. Or is he describing, verse 10, and for this we labor and strive. That's our labor day. We labor and strive to be godly men and women, and we put our hope in the living God, who's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. He's able to save any and all. It's those who believe that He saves. You must believe. And so I want to say to the church of the day, you know, maybe the gym isn't as important, and maybe the races aren't as important, and maybe the events of having our societal heroes isn't that important, that we ought to be training ourselves to be godly men and women in the midst of a culture that says, we don't stand for what you stand for. And that culture is specializing in evil and darkness. And somebody told me this morning, I don't even watch TV much anymore. It just seems so stupid. And I think that's true because they highlight everything that's anti-God and make it juicier as time goes on. And you just start to think, now what will that produce? And then Paul says to Timothy, listen, Timothy, young man in the gospel, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. And I would say to those of you who are in your 20s and 30s, you're not the savior of the church, Jesus is, but you are the rescue of the church in your own culture. And I would say to the young men and young women, and even those below that, quit, you know, relying on the older guys. I'm 64, you don't have to kick me out. But you don't have to say, Pastor Bob says anymore. You don't have to say, well, that's his job. You have to get into the ministry. You are a missionary for Jesus Christ. And we have young families in our church holding Bible studies. That is so vital. And you need to be witnessing, and you need to understand when you go to work, you are God's representative in that foreign culture. You don't have to get, you know, so rhetorical, every day's a battle at lunchtime. But you'll find out further what Paul tells Timothy, how they're really going to know. And so he says to Timothy, don't let them think just because you're young that you haven't met the Lord. Set an example for the believers. Timothy, you're a young preacher. Set an example in the church and out of the church for all believers in speech and life and love and faith and purity. Get dedicated to the one thing. And Paul says, until I come, listen, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. Now, in our post-Christian culture, many churches have said, we've got to quit acting like the church. And we've got to start acting like the world. Otherwise, they won't want to hear from us. Now, we need to have the compassion of Jesus Christ in the church and out of the church. But we must never stop acting like the church. Now, we need to stop acting like the fake church that, you know, dominated, and I say that in quotations, the culture, because that was an easy way. When everybody was, when we were the majority, so to speak, then, you know, you just could just flirt around with the church. Now you can't. And so young and old alike, you need to know what you believe and why you believe it. And then look at what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy. He says, look, the culture isn't like you. The culture's completely different. And so he says to Timothy, you want to be a minister? And I'm saying to you, listen, you are a missionary. And Paul says to Timothy, endure hardship. Look, endure hardship. It's going to be hard to be a Christian in the midst of this culture. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. I think the idea of the Salvation Army has sort of passed by us, but what a good idea that says we have a commanding officer named Jesus Christ. And you're not here to become involved in civilian affairs. You don't have to become a cultural expert. See, we get so involved and so cool. And I mean, I'd like to have a church coffee shop. I mean, that was really vogue here a few years ago. The coolest churches had a coffee bar. I think that's sort of cool. But we don't have to have a coffee bar to be cool. And 20 years ago, if you didn't have a gym, you know, you weren't a church that could make it. And we wanted a gym. We just never built a gym and couldn't afford a gym. And I'm glad we didn't make a gym. Right now, it'd be, you know, space to vacuum and clean because gyms aren't vogue right now. And then it's a, you know, celebrity pastor with a worship band. And I'm just saying the church will outlast all of those things. And it's the fabric. It's the warp and the weave. It's what you believe, what you stand upon, how you will go forth that will have the church to penetrate culture, whether the culture likes us or doesn't like us. In fact, sometimes I think we're better off if it doesn't like us, because we're more serious about why we go forth and what we stand upon. And then he says this in verse 5, similarly, just like a soldier, you're a soldier, he says. Now, Timothy, be a soldier. And he says, similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, let's go down to the arena, he says. Think about the gladiators and the Olympic athletes. Anyone who competes as an athlete, he doesn't receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. He's got to train. He changes his diet. He changes his sleep habits. He changes everything about his life because he is a competitor. And then he says, and the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive the share of his crops. And listen, missionaries, you are under command. You are in competition. You want to cross the line as a winner, and you want to bring people with you. And you are working in God's field. And Paul says, reflect on what I'm saying, because the Lord will give you insight to all of this. Now, I want you to take your Bible and open it with me to the book of Acts in chapter 17. And basically what we've done so far is simply this, to say it's Labor Day, the church has work to do, the culture is the field, it's not what it used to be. That's good in some ways. You're going to be different out there. You need to be committed. We looked at what Paul told Timothy to do, and he didn't say become like them. He said, you train and you practice and you're ready. And so, in other words, Paul said to Timothy, look, get to work. Quit analyzing everything. I think it's so interesting when we start churches these days, you know, we start a year and a half ahead, whatever it might be, and you know, somebody goes and analyzes and gets another team and they analyze and analyze and analyze. And sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't work so well. But I'm also saying we spend a lot of months not penetrating the culture. And old churches like ours, see, people say they die. Really, what happens to any organization, it starts here with great vision and everybody's on board, and then it grows and excels, and then it starts to the next generation, usually the ones that didn't help start it, sort of catch the vision but not really, and over the next couple generations it loses its vision and it loses its oomph, and it's down here at the bottom and it looks like it's going to die. But then people like you come along and say, the heck, it's going to die. And they get this new vision and this new fervor. And the Bible comes to light and the gospel is real and the blood of Christ. And they take it over and it's like it's brand new again. And so you've got to know. you know, in the 100 and some years of this congregation, we probably have lived and died a couple times already, and this church isn't going to die. In my own ministry, I tell people, you know, because I've been here so long, that a lot of times churches go through 2 or 3 ministers in that amount of time. I've gone through 2 or 3 congregations, and that's not necessarily good, okay? But, I mean, if all the people that have come here in the time I've been here were here, it would be 800 people probably. Some have gone out to minister. Some have gone out to mad. Some have just got tired of waiting. Who knows what it is? But I'm just saying that for the next guy, that'll happen too. And you'll be here, then maybe you won't be here. Maybe you'll be somewhere. But you need to be a part of the warp and the weave of a local church. See, I think that's something else that is lost. People, oh boy, people have this consumer mindset, you know. I mean, we drive to Cranberry for dinner. We even drive to Robeson Township now, to P.F. Chang's, once or twice a month, because we don't have a P.F. Chang's here. But we have become designer in everything. Shoes and clothes and food and, you know, I mean, some of you probably go to Pittsburgh to work out because the gyms are junky around here or something. I don't know if they are. I don't go, but I'm just saying, you know, you found a better Planet Fitness or Gold's Gym or there's Tudor Girls down. I don't know what drives us, but we just go. And we've done the same thing with churches. I can't find what I'm looking for. Would you know what? When you do that, you're saying you have it together and they don't. And I'm saying get involved wherever you go. I honestly think the best way to pick a church is go to the one nearby. And if it don't work, go to the next one and the next one. Okay, instead of running here and there and here and there. And some people have no commitment to any local assembly. They just go here for this and here for that. And I think it's an interesting thing. But let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 17 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul, I want to remind you, this is this Jewish smart guy who knew the Old Testament very well, who denied Jesus was the Christ on his road to Damascus to arrest Christians. God slams him in the head, gets his attention, and he becomes this number one missionary to the world and wrote most of your New Testament. So we're going to find him today, not in Jerusalem, but in Athens, Greece. Now before we read, that's key. See, in Jerusalem, when they wanted to talk about Jesus, do you know what they started with? The Bible. They didn't have a Bible, but they had the Scripture, and they'd go to the Old Testament and say, look at what the Old Testament says, and he's the Christ. But in Athens, you're going to find out they didn't care about the Jewish scripture. And I'm saying that's one of the differences in the culture that at least I was raised in and the culture today. Because in the culture I was raised in, you know, even a teacher might pray for you or say, where do you go to church? Those kinds of things. It was basically a Judeo-Christian society. And today that has changed. So we live more like Athens than Jerusalem, I think. And that's not original with me. Acts 17, beginning in verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. And I just want you to start thinking. Plug yourself into Paul's position, looking over Butler, Pittsburgh, wherever you live, to say, you know, what are people bowing down to out there? And it says, therefore, because the city was given over to idols, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers at church, okay? And he reasoned in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler have to say? And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Now that's comical to us. Because we would believe we know the one true God. And Paul did too. And all those statues, all those idols in Athens, they were the foreign gods. And the foreign god worshippers said, who's this new guy? He's talking about something we've never heard of. He's promoting foreign gods. Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Notice how countercultural the message of Jesus Christ and the resurrection was and is becoming more and more so. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear something new. Now, does that sound like our day? I mean, get out your cell phone. What are you looking for? What are you listening at? Something new. You're always digging, saying, "I got to find out who was that? What's that about?" You know, and we certainly can access it like they couldn't. I mean, they had famed libraries, and they had lots of talkers. Man, we can do it, you know, laying in bed. And we can spend our time getting in all that's new. And then Paul, he stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Now, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar that said, 'To the unknown God.' I know you're searching. I know you're spiritual. I know you're looking. And in case you missed one, you have a statue to him or an altar to him. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are all his offspring.'" Now, we don't realize it, but this would have been mind-blowing to these people who were searching and searching and searching and searching and never coming to a conclusion and buying into this philosophy or that philosophy. And Paul says, "Look, I know who it is. I know him personally. I want to introduce him to you. There's one God who made everything." He was saying, knock off all of this, you know, ocean God, sun God, hail God, rain God, fertility God. That's not the way it works. I mean, he challenged their assumptions. And then it says, "Therefore, since," verse 29, "we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine being like he's a gold or silver or stone." Not a statue, not an altar, something shaped by art and man's devising. Remember, they valued their art. And they said, "Here's what God's like. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked." It's okay. It's okay that you didn't know. But now, he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by one man, the man whom he ordained." Now that's news. See, if you couldn't get pregnant and you had the Roman or Greek gods, you worshipped the god of fertility. If you planted a garden and you wanted the crops to do well, you went to the god of fertility. If you were a sailor and you're going to the sea, you went to the ocean god, and you know some of the names. But he says, no, it's all about one man, the one whom God has appointed, the one he has ordained, and he's given us the assurance of all this by raising him from the dead. Laughable, they would say. A dead man came back to life. You've got to know that's the hinge of the gospel. Drop the resurrection, you simply do have another religion. It's either true or not true. If it is true, he is Lord of all. There is one name. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and to that we ascribe. But listen, we don't use a baseball bat to get that into people's heads. I'm going to go back through this and just give you some pointers that I think are good for us. They're good for you as a missionary in a culture that doesn't say, "Show me what the Bible says," anymore. In the end, you'll tell them what the Bible says, but that's not where you start. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead," what's it say? "Some of them mocked." Does that sound like today? When you say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church every week. I believe Jesus is my Savior. He died and he rose for me and he's coming again." Come on. Intelligent people don't believe that. That's what they say today. Some mocked. And others said, we want to hear more. We'll hear you again on this matter. And Paul departed from among them. Then if you look at the next verse, what's it say? And some believed. And I just want to say, you've done your job when you did what Paul did. And not everybody's going to come running. Probably less will come running than would come running. And you're going to walk away and say, maybe I'll get another chance. So here are some pointers, just racing through. First of all, when you're out there, be observant. Pay attention to what's going on out there. Listen to conversations. Say, what does that guy rely on when he gets in trouble? When things are bad at home, what's he saying? He's saying, you know, the old lady, she just makes me mad. I just go out with my buddies drinking. Well, that tells you something about where he is spiritually. Pay attention. Just like Paul walked around and said, hey, these people are spiritual, but they're religious. They just are looking, they're making up their own gods. Now, I think it's really cool because of who Paul was. He was raised to believe in the one true God, but he certainly had a problem with Jesus until he met Jesus. And so it wasn't foreign to him to say, I didn't like this message when I heard it the first time either. See? So be observant. He saw the city. And you see what it says? And he saw that the city was given over to idols. He spiritually sized up the situation. Size up your workplace. Size up the community. Size up the community meal. Size up, you know, wherever you are. And then I just love that. It says he was provoked in the spirit. He was pricked in the heart, remember? When he didn't want to meet Jesus. And God put that thorn in his heart and said, you need to wrestle with this. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, he said, I've had this thorn in my flesh and it won't go away. And God said, hey, rely on me. And now he gets this provoking in his spirit, this provocation in Athens that says, this isn't right. I know the Lord. I love the Lord. He didn't shake the dust from his feet. He didn't condemn the people. The next thing I would say is meet people where they are. See, he says, I perceive you're very religious. I mean, I've said this and I continue to say it because I know it's true. I am better at indicting the church than coming up with good solutions for how we face things. I can point out what's wrong real quickly. And probably some of you at least have a gift for that like I do. Okay, and what gets me is I go home and I think all I did was beat them up again. And they're the ones that love God and love me and want the church to go forth. And you come back for another beating. Sometimes I wonder, when am I ever going to change? Okay, now you're supposed to laugh and say, it's okay, Pastor Bob. But you look awful serious out there. So, but I just want to say, he didn't bash them. He said, look, I know you're searching. And just think about that. What ways do people indicate to you they're really searching? They might never say, I'm looking for God. Do you know how I can find God? They probably aren't going to say that. But in their attitudes and their actions, they are spiritual seekers, whether they realize it or not. See, some people seek and they find religion and think they found what they were looking for. They're just going to be better. And some people seek and they come to their own conclusions and say, I don't care what you think, this works for me. Some seek and find, you know, just enough goodness to get through to say, I'll hold on to this. And some people seek and they find nothing and they become atheistic. And they say, my religion is there is no God. We just need to take care of each other. And moral people who do that, I think one of the questions is, where did your morality come from then? And guess what? It probably comes from the Judeo-Christian ethic, even though they don't want to say it, admit it, or understand that, because this is what God inserted in the world. And then I like this. Paul reasoned in the church and he reasoned in the marketplace. It really wasn't the church, it was the temple. But he went and he talked to the Jewish monotheistic believers and said, hey, did you know the rest of the story? And he talked to the Gentiles who had become Jews and said, let me tell you the rest of the story. And he went to the mall. He went downtown. He went to the marketplace and he reasoned with the philosophers there. The Epicureans are mentioned. Epicureans, we would sum it up, eat, drink, and be merry people. That's how you get through life. Just don't think too deeply. Avoid pain, okay? Enjoy pleasure modestly, and let that be your peace. And you know people like that who just, that's how they cope. And then the Stoics, they valued mastery over self. They were not affected by pleasure or pain. And they were just the same all the time. I told Kathy the other day in one of my self-analyzation times, I don't know the difference between being happy and sad. And there's days I'm like that, but I think our whole culture's like that. Like, we just are robotic and just go through. We become stoic. But they valued that. That's what they taught. And Paul entered into that world and he said, well, let's talk about that. Let's talk about what God does in a man's heart or a woman's mind. Let's talk about renewal. Let's talk about revival. Let's talk about how your lights come on with the Lord. See, he reasoned with them. And to me, when it says he reasoned, that requires relationships. That means you have to establish the right to speak into their life if you're going to reason with someone. And then expect to be misunderstood. See, if you think, I'm going to go do this for God, and everybody's going to love me, and people are going to come running after him. Paul tried, and they called him a babbler. And the Greek term for that, he was a spermalogos. Sperma is like sperm, and logos is where we get the word. The English equivalent would be he was a seed picker, like a grackle, an old blackbird that just comes down and picks around in the ground with the other birds, and he'll steal their food. And they just thought, Paul, go home. You're just a junior philosopher, and all you've done is listen to this and listen to that and thrown your own take on it. And so they misunderstood him. And he was telling them the absolute truth. And when you go out there and you start talking to people, you need to know you're going to be misunderstood. Build the scaffolding first. See, accurate observation leads to logical thought and language. Do something to get ready to deliver what you have to say. And just like when we build a building, we put up the scaffolding first so we have something to stand on when we get started. And then very quickly, deliver the message of Christ. See, I think that's one of the things many churches have said. If we're going to minister to this post-Christian culture, we can't be talking about Jesus all the time. And I would say that's untrue. It's got to lead to relationship with Jesus Christ. One is essential. See, they were multicultural. They were polytheistic, spiritual people, many gods. One is important. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. One God. It's the first command. Never forget, there's one God. Don't be adding anything to me or taking anything away from me. One is essential. Truth is light. This is so cool. Is when you tell the truth, even if you're shaking in your shoes when you tell the truth, light comes with it. And light penetrates darkness. And you just don't know what's going to happen in the life of that person because they walk away thinking, I didn't buy that philosophy. They lay down at night and they start thinking, man, there's something in my heart. Just like Paul, he got touched in the heart. The gospel is central. As I said before, the gospel was good news and is good news. You will talk about Jesus. You will, okay, share the scripture and the principles of the scripture. Sometimes you might share the book, chapter, and verse of the scripture. I think that would be good. Once you get started, somebody says, how can I know more? You take that book and you show them. It might be the first time, maybe not always. And the Holy Spirit. See how he was provoked in his own spirit? That was God speaking to him, saying, this is what you need to do. Rely on God. And it is necessary that we speak about the resurrection, making a decision that always leads to repentance. And see, I think that's probably a big challenge for churches like ours or preachers like me. Lots of times I enjoy the debate. I can share the gospel, and people say, I want that. But we don't teach repentance. That means life change. It means you've got to lay some things down to pick up some other things. And that's what happens then when everybody says, I now believe, and all they did was add the name of Jesus to their own life. There was no transformation because there was no repentance. So, in our culture, I think some things that have changed, at least for people my age, and that would be asking myself, do people accept the Bible as the Word of God like they used to? And I'd say they probably never really did, but it sure seems like it's worse today than it ever was. Do people acknowledge sin? I think the word sin has been redefined so many times. Much of our culture, that's a dirty word. Don't talk about sin. There is no sin. I don't think we can stop talking about sin. We must call sin, sin. Do people recognize the need for salvation? I think the culture would say, what's that? What did I do to be lost? I don't need saved. And do people think of church as important? And I think even within church circles, that is becoming more and more true. Local commitment is becoming less and less and less a picture of the church. And all of that affects, I mean, pay attention, the views of sexuality, ethics and politics, when the core has been shot out. See, it's like the essential thing that holds us together is missing in culture. And yet we still want to see good living and, you know, spiritual people and so on and so on. So rather than condemning culture, rather than saying, you know, I'm their enemy, I've got to convert culture, rather than becoming consumers, I think much of the church is just consume culture. Matt Chandler says we need to be taking a courageous stand alongside culture and then penetrating the culture with God-sized courage and God-sized vision. And I just want to make a closing challenge. I do ask that you go with me in your Bible to 1 Peter Chapter 2, 11 to 17. If you don't have a grasp on anything else I said today, you might just mark this in your Bible. It'll work. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 11. These aren't Paul's words, these are Peter's, the other apostle. And he lived in the same kind of culture. And he said, now listen, brothers, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, remember, you're just passing. You don't belong here. Why are you so concerned about belonging? You don't belong here. Remember, I beg you, sojourners, travelers, and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. He says, first of all, pay attention to your own life. And determined to be dedicated to one thing, become holy on purpose. I want to say something to the men and boys of the church in front of the women and girls in the church, starting October 15th on Monday nights, second, third, and fourth Monday of every month, or for a couple of months, we will be doing a series called Conquer Series, the Conquer Series. And it is powerful. And the whole program, the whole video series, is about pornography in the church. And I want to say this in front of the ladies. I want your husband to come. I want your sons to come. And the reason is this. It may not be a problem for some of the men in the church. It's probably a higher percentage that it is a problem than we'll ever know, because who would admit it? But I'm asking all the men and boys of this church to come and attend, because if it's not your problem, it is the problem of somebody beside you that you work with. It's your son, your dad, your uncle, your brother, your child. And if it's not a problem yet, it will be. And you need to prepare yourself, because the devil is using this to cause men to live in shame and fear, and they lose their spiritual guts because they don't want to be found out. And they know better. They don't want to be hypocritical. And I just want to say, see what it says? You're a sojourner and a pilgrim. abstain from fleshly lusts. Put the phone down, put the iPad down, put the computer down, shut the lid. And you don't have to go looking for it. It'll come looking for you. And if you look once, you'll have to work to make it quit. There's a ministry called Every Man's Battle. It's been around for years because this kind of thing, lust, is every man's battle. John says, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these are the things that get in our way. And if the men of the church are weak, it's just another chink in the armor of the church. And I just have to say, abstain from fleshly lust. Quit trying to get, make your life about what you attain and all the things that we go for. So, Peter, I beg you, he says to the church, I beg you, you're just traveling through, you're just a pilgrim on the way to the heavenly Jerusalem. First of all, go get holy. And secondly, have your conduct to be honorable among the Gentiles. Quit acting like the world. That when they speak against you as evildoers, instead they may see your good works, which they observe, and glorify God in the day of visitation. He says, let us be known for godliness. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. And I think that we, the church, and I resonate with men because I'm a man, to say, look, we have got to quit making church about our political views. We don't have a king, but either the last president or this president makes you mad. If one didn't, the other one did. And I'm just saying, we don't have to like it all, but we honor those in positions of authority over us. And the police, maybe you don't like the police, but listen, they are in a position of authority there to keep the good. And whether we like it or not, we are to be honorable toward the institution of the government. And see, when the church specializes then in pulling people this way or this way, guess who gets left out? Jesus Christ. And so it says, make yourself holy, become a servant to society, bow down to the ordinance of man for the glory of God. And when they speak against you, they won't have anything to say because you're not acting like the world. And don't use your liberty as a covering for your vice. I've heard more than one person say, I know I shouldn't, but I'm going to, and when I'm done, I'll ask God to forgive me, and He will. That's called licentiousness, taking license with God to say, you're taking advantage of His grace. Cool it. And look at verse 17, and with that I'll close. Honor all people. Present yourself honorably before people in the church and out of the church. Go to work with a Goditude, an attitude that's godly. Sometimes Christians go to work and they think the workplace owes them something because they are a Christian. Just yesterday morning at our men's breakfast, Dennis Muir went on about how Christians ought to be the first ones to, give 110% and lay it all down. And that's true. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Do you love the church? I still can't get it. And you've trained me more than I've trained you. We come, and as soon as we get here, we say, what time is this over? Got to go. And whatever. Fear God. Have a reverence for God for godly things. God is not your chum. He's not your pal. He's the God of gods. And then it says, honor the king. Do you know who the emperor was in Peter's day? Nero. He didn't have much good to say about Christians. But Peter says, look, church people, you're going to penetrate culture. respect people, love the church, get a healthy fear for God, and honor the King. Almighty Father, we make things difficult that aren't so difficult. Father, my prayer is that as the church goes forth, whether it's here or globally or here in the U.S., that we would make less of a name for ourselves and more of a name for you. And Father, it wouldn't be the books we write, the doctrine we ascribe to, but Father, people meeting Jesus. Nobody can take away my testimony. I've even tried to re-explain it. It can't be done because it really happened to me. And when the next guy says that, and the next guy, and the next guy, and the next guy, pretty soon, Father, we're living it because it is so real. And that's what the world needs more than anything, to meet Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen.